The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Father, we just come before you and pray and ask that especially this morning we might hear what the Spirit has to say to us. Father, I don't know what the future holds, but already I look in our recent past in this country and there have been some amazing and shocking, sometimes even devastating surprises. We do not have to think much before we realize that there could be some more surprises down the road. How shall we then live? We who are your sons and your daughters, your children, in times of trouble and uncertainty, Lord, we want to have our roots planted deep within the soil of your word. We want to cling to the promises of God. We want to learn how to walk by the Spirit and in the Spirit. We want to be ready in our lives, in our daily walk, in our conversation, in our choices, in our lifestyles, in all the things pertaining. We want to be ready at a moment's notice to go and to be with you. In the meantime, we want to fulfill your purpose for us here upon the earth. And you speak of these very things in what we are going to look at as your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write not only this letter to the Ephesians, but to Maranatha Chapel through your word. And so may we hear it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Paul was actually the prisoner of Rome. But that's not how Paul saw it. Paul saw it that I'm not the prisoner of Rome. Rome has no power, no authority over my life. God is in charge of my life. God is on the throne. God rules. God reigns. God is sovereign. And if I am here in prison, I am here for Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I am His prisoner. Now that is a great attitude to have. And in fact, as we talk and share this morning, this is a Christian world view. Is that no matter what your circumstances are or what's going on with you, to look at it through the filter of knowing, I am a child of God. The meaning of life is just not for me to eke out of this miserable, broken world as much happiness as I can personally attain. In the end, that's a hollow pursuit. It is a mirage. You never attain it. It's not in finances or riches or comforts or any of those things. There is a spiritual purpose to our lives, and there is a spiritual journey that we are on. It's to know God. It's to walk with Him. And so Paul realized that his circumstances had, because of Christ Jesus, I am now in prison. It is because I am a Christian and that I am filled with the Spirit of God, and because there is opposition to that message, not only in this world, but in the spiritual kingdom in a larger sense, that's why I'm in prison. I am in prison, and I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I think it's important to realize that that Paul realized his circumstances were being directed by the Lord. And I know that some of you are in maybe difficult places. Okay, you're not in prison physically per se, but there are other tremendous pressures that are pushing on you in ways that you would not like to go. There are things pulling on you in a lot of different directions. And there is a gospel that I would like to warn you about. It is called in one way or another a prosperity gospel. And in the prosperity gospel, it makes prosperity the goal. And as you achieve the goal, you know, you use your faith and your Christian life and witness to attain material things and prosperity, essentially. And I suggest to you that is not the true gospel. I am not saying that God doesn't want to bless his children. He does. I'm not even saying or suggesting that God does not, at times, according to his will and purpose, prosper his children. He does. From the time of Abraham, he has and he does. But it never is the goal. It is never to be achieved as, this is what I want prosperity. Whatever ways that God brings a prosperous lifestyle to us are only the result of walking in the Spirit and following him. But there is a danger within part of the church, and I mention this only because, again, I don't know what the future holds. But what if, and this has happened to countries in the past, and we're living in uncertain times. What if there was an economic collapse? What if somehow the plug got pulled? What if so much of what our energy and time was focused upon was no longer a reality, a viability, or even a possibility? And then all of a sudden, where do I find my foundation? Where is my joy? What do I place my hopes in? Where are my energies spent? And I think it's important to realize that it's possible to be walking in the Spirit and be a prisoner. It's possible to be walking in the Spirit and have adverse circumstances. That may be part of God's plan and part of God's will. And right now, when things still are somewhat going good, there is an appeal that I think many modern American Christians, at least, are susceptible to this prosperity gospel. There's one of these prosperity guys that I won't mention his name. In fact, I don't even know his name. But this is what he said a few weeks ago. This was his message. He said, "You have heard about the coming of Jesus. You've heard he can return at any time. I tell you, that's impossible. He can't come until you're prospering. Until you get your nice car, until you have your dream house, he simply can't come until then." Now, that's wrong. That ain't right. That's sick and wrong. Then there was a video that was sent to this pastor, and here was the theology stated at a prosperity conference. Let me just say, if a prosperity conference comes to San Diego, please, I'm asking you, don't go. Just don't go. But here's what they had at the prosperity conference. They said, "Find the most prosperous preacher you know of and give him money. The blessings on him will then flow into you." Now, second thought, what's so wrong with that? No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I am way kidding. One prosperous pastor stood on the platform and described his cars, his plane, his house, his diamonds, the dog that he bought for $15,000. He declared, "I'm going to build a house that Solomon would be proud of. Then, when the people in my city see my mansion and my Rolls Royce, they'll know there's a God in heaven." And then their choir sang a song, "Run for the Money." I would suggest another song, "Run for the Hills," when you hear that. How many would agree? That doesn't sound right. Are you with me on that? Oh, good. So, the true gospel is not about cash. It's about the cross. In the midst of that self-denial and sacrifice and cross-bearing, that is not a picture of ease. God does give, and God does prosper, and God does bless, but he does it not for our personal pleasure and attainment, but he does it in order that he might bless the work of the kingdom and the kingdom of God, the true gospel. So I am thinking here, and I guess it's just on my mind, to warn you in the days ahead, retain the true gospel. And the heart of the gospel. Paul says, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." He says, now here's a Jew, 2,000 years ago. And if this, and he was a rabbi, he was trained in the Jewish schools. If the Apostle Paul could be here in fleshly form, if he could walk through those doors and come walking up around here to this pulpit, and you saw him, you would see in him and his speech, his language, his thinking, everything about him, his Jewishness. But the other thing you would notice, especially some of you that are right here closest to the middle aisle, if Paul the Apostle were to walk down here as you saw, wow, first you would think, wow, the Apostle Paul is here. But then as you look closely at his body, there would be a whispering and a murmuring, and you know, maybe the husband would be elbowing his wife, did you see his face? Did you see his neck? Did you see his hands? Scars all over his body. Paul would get up, and he would begin to speak. Not an eloquent man, brilliant, anointed. And as he would speak, all the passion that he would have. The Apostle Paul would say, my passion as a Jewish descendant of Abraham is to bring the mystery of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah to the Gentile nations of the world. I used to despise you Gentiles. I despised you. I held you in contempt. I would have prayed along with my brothers. Thank God I was not born a Gentile or dog. I look down upon you as certainly second-class citizens. You are way far away from God. And we have the true in path. But I was also a hypocrite. I persecuted those who followed Jesus. I thought he was a false Messiah. And then on the road to Damascus, I was knocked down to the ground. This blinding, glorious light. The only light that it could be was the glory of God. And a voice spoke from the glory and said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you thought died, yes, but also who has risen from the dead that you did not believe. I'm alive, Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't going after Jesus. He was persecuting believers. Jesus took it personally. You touch one of them, you've touched me. You persecute them, you've persecuted me. You put them in prison, you put me in prison, Paul. Now, Paul, I've called you. I want you now, the Jew of all Jews, with the royal pedigree from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who has had nothing but contempt in your heart for the Gentiles. I love them. And I have called you to be my apostle to the nations of the world. Paul, when you bring this message, you're going to be persecuted, even by your own brethren. They won't like it. They won't accept it. You're going to suffer many things. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be broken. You're going to be bullied. You're going to be threatened. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be thrown in prison. You will suffer tremendously. But Paul, I will be with you. And I will speak through you, and I will win many children. And the Lord called Paul the Apostle. He is now writing to the Gentile portion of that Ephesian church. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. The reason Paul was in prison was that he was preaching to Gentiles who were believing by hundreds and then by thousands, preaching to them, you can become spiritually the children of Abraham. You can inherit all the promises of Abraham. You can have eternal life simply by your faith. Though I spent my life following the law, living up to the law, keeping the law, and I thought I was pretty good at it until Jesus came along. And then I realized I had failed, that I couldn't be saved by the law, and neither can you, but by faith and faith alone. And it started with Peter. Paul's companion, Peter, was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and when he preached on Pentecost, 3,000 got saved. But guess what? They were all Jews. In the beginning, the church was all Jewish. And then the Lord came to Peter, he was on a rooftop, and he kept giving him this dream, and Peter didn't like the connotation of the dream. It was about reaching out to Gentiles. Peter was a rather religious Jew. I don't want to deal with the Gentiles. And this sheet kept coming down, and God kept, you know, speaking to him, said, look, you're going to go to this guy Cornelius' house. He's a Gentile. Not only is he a Gentile, he's a Roman. Not only is he a Roman Gentile, he's a soldier. Not only is he that, he's a centurion. He's like one of the big guys. I want you to talk to him, Peter. And so Peter, swallowing his prejudice and pride, is led to Cornelius' house. Here's Cornelius. He brings all his Gentile family in and they sit there. Cornelius was somebody from the Roman Empire, who knows where in Europe, who got stationed in the Middle East because there were problems in Israel. Kind of like today. So there he is, this foreign soldier. He hears about the God of Abraham. He becomes a believer in the God of Abraham. He likes the whole story of creation and the story of Abraham and Moses and David, and he is a God-fearer as a Gentile to the best of his ability. That's as far as he's come. Now Peter comes to his house, begins preaching the message that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled all the Jewish prophecies, and he died according to the scriptures, and he rose from the dead. And while Cornelius and his whole house listen, they believe. It's not like they have to be argued into it. They're listening. It's all been lined up, and this is the missing piece. The Jewish Messiah, we believe. We heard about Jesus. We heard about his miracles. Cornelius lived at that very time. And he believed. And while they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his house. And the Holy Spirit came inside of them and gave them eternal life and forgave them immediately. Now this was shocking to Peter, a religious Jew. Because, hey, wait a second, they didn't get circumcised, they didn't come to follow the law, they didn't become Jewish. I mean, the idea is that, okay, sure, Gentiles can be saved, but they got to become a Jew in order to be saved. But the Holy Spirit was bypassing all of that and giving salvation to Gentiles simply by faith. Well, the predominantly Jewish believers who were in the early church there in Jerusalem said, wait a second, it's not that easy. We've been working pretty hard for a long time. It can't be that easy just to believe. And so they had a big council about it. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15. Do the Gentiles get into the kingdom by faith alone, or do they need to become circumcised, become Jewish, follow the law, etc., etc.? And the conclusion was, as Peter gave testimony and Paul gave testimony, look, all we can tell you is when we preach about Jesus, as soon as the Gentiles believe in their hearts, immediately the Spirit comes upon them, forgiveness and salvation are theirs. And so they made that edict. And all of a sudden now Paul begins going around the world. And everywhere he goes, there were those who followed him and persecuted him and hounded him. There were religious zealots who told him, we will follow you, we will harass you, we will protest your meetings. And everywhere Paul went, he would go to a city and he would go to the synagogue first. He would preach to the Jews, whether it was in Corinth or Ephesus or wherever he went. He'd go to the synagogue, preach to the Jews. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. I didn't believe in him, but he's the one. And I met him on the road to Damascus. Some Jews would believe, some would not. Eventually, there'd be a big fight. He might get kicked out. And then he'd start preaching to the Gentiles. And then more and more Gentiles started pouring in. And by simple faith, they began to be added to the body of Christ. And so they followed Paul, they persecuted him, and they said, look, if you'll stop preaching this message of grace by faith, we'll stop persecuting you. You keep on doing this, we will follow you, we will harass you, we will beat you up, we will throw you in prison. We want to silence your message. Paul was beaten up so many times, he was bloodied so many times, rod so many times, imprisoned so many times for you Gentiles. Why did he suffer so much? Why was he so convinced of this? He wanted to make sure that you could be saved by grace through faith alone. How many are glad Paul made that sacrifice? That he insisted that it be that way. That's the dispensation of grace. Look with me in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The dispensation of grace. The word dispensation is a word that we get our English word economy from. It's in Greek, oikonomia. But it means economy. The economy of grace. Now, economy can be like, for instance, we have the economy of paper money. There can be another economy that's only gold. Another economy is a barter system where you trade things. So economy is a way of dealing in a particular country or a particular time. So God has had various dispensations, various economies. And there are those who are called dispensationalists that see seven dispensations, seven economies of God, starting with Adam and seven going through to the very end. I am not a dispensationalist per se, or a strict dispensationalist, because God didn't order the seven. That's what man has ordered, and they see some order to it, and there is a certain logic to it, but I don't hold strictly to that. But here's what I do know. Paul the Apostle said, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, that from his day until today, we are in the economy of grace. We are in the age of grace. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what tribe or clan that you belong to, or what continent you come from. All who by faith trust in Jesus immediately receive salvation. And that has been the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, the economy of grace for the last 2,000 years. And so look with me in verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery is all about Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Because that's where Paul spells out what the mystery is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation, again, that word, the economy, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the mystery, is that God would bring together Jews and Gentiles and form this whole new group called the body of Christ, called the church, and that this would form the age of grace that we've been living in and that we've been sharing now for 2,000 years. What's interesting is that 2,000 years ago, had you lived, you would have known of the mighty Roman Empire. Rome, nobody could stop Rome. Rome was a juggernaut, and it just crushed people, country after country, and it basically, predominantly, oversaw the entire world. Yes, there were places that were beyond their reach, but none as powerful as the Roman Empire. Where are we today, 2,000 years later? Well, Rome is something you study in school that happened a long, long time ago. It dissolved, broke up, fell apart. It's a piece of history. Well, at that same time, 2,000 years ago, there was this guy, the Apostle Paul, and a few other little apostles running, meeting in caves and in homes and dwellings and getting thrown in prison, and just not very many of them, who said that this guy Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And from this several handfuls, 2,000 years ago, look what has happened in the church for 2,000 years. Today, there are 2.5 billion people who believe that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, and that he's coming again. So it's interesting to see how things change. Rome, gone. The little tiny band who believe. And it's not a nation, it's not a nationality. It's made up of Jew and Gentile from every nation, language, kindred, and tribe as part of the body of Christ. And so, look with me in verse 5. He says, which in ages past, or in which in other ages, was not made known to the sons of men. So this whole thing of the church, that's what Paul's talking about. The church was in other ages not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul says that the Old Testament guys did not understand. They didn't see the church. They didn't see there would be this 2,000 years of the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile, and that it would be 2 millenniums worth of God calling and drawing salvation from the nations and the peoples of the world. How multifaceted, how multicolored, how multi-dimensional that it would be, the church age. The age of the church was not seen by the prophets. They felt that when Christ came, when the Messiah came, he would immediately bring the kingdom. Because in the Old Testament, the prophecies were such that when the Messiah comes, he'll sit on the throne of God, he'll rule and reign, all the nations will come to Israel and they'll worship the Messiah. That's what they saw. So they thought when the Messiah comes, he immediately brings in the kingdom. They wrote of these things, but they did not really understand them. They saw these things, but they didn't really comprehend them. They wrote as the Holy Spirit inspired them, but they themselves did not know the things of which they wrote. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Let's read that scripture at the bottom of your first page of notes. Let's read it out loud together. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. With a scripture like that, you think, okay, the Messiah comes, his government will never end. He's going to bring peace, finally peace in the Middle East. It's amazing that the Bible says when there's peace in Jerusalem, then there will be peace in the whole world. It's not just in modern times that men and women have longed for peace in the Middle East. It's always been the trouble spot from the beginning. And so it is today. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So the idea was when the Messiah comes, there will be peace finally. And he'll sit on the throne of David. He'll bring justice. Finally, the Messiah will bring justice. And it will be forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now imagine the disciples, Peter, James, John, the boys. These guys see Jesus come along. And slowly but surely, he begins to reveal to them his true identity and who he is. I'm the Messiah. I am the one that you've been looking for. And at first, kind of cleverly, and then in parables, and finally, plainly, he tells them, I am the Messiah, the promised one. Watch this. And then he demonstrated who he was. He walked on water. He walked in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. And then he looked up into the wind and the waves and the sheets of water in his face, and he rebuked the wind. Be silent. Send it back. It was peaceful and calm. He cast devils out, demonic forces out of people's bodies. They cowered before him. They writhed on the ground. Have you come to torment us before the time? And he cast them out. He raised the dead. The little girl, she's dead. She is not dead. She is sleeping. They laughed at him. He said, tell everybody to get out. He gets everybody out. He goes in, takes her by the hand, says, little lamb, wake up. And she awakens. And from that to the story of Lazarus, he touched lepers. There was no cure for leprosy. And Jesus touched them, and rather than, you never touch a leper, because you touch a leper, you're going to get leprosy. He touched lepers, and instead of him getting leprosy, they got his healing. They were healed. They were restored. Blind, born blind, able to see. He had power. And so the disciples are thinking, Messiah, kingdom, power. Wait till he takes this power to Pilate. And he knocks him down. And he could throw over Rome. If he can do these things, what power on earth could stop him? We've seen what he really looks like on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen his body like lightning. Whoo, just flash one of those, Jesus. Knock him down. Set up the kingdom. And he tried to tell them, now wait, what you're thinking is not going to happen exactly the way you're thinking or the timing you're thinking. He kept talking about, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And they're like, what? No, the kingdom. The kingdom. While he's on his way to Jerusalem, they're arguing, okay, when he gets to his kingdom, which they're expecting when he gets to Jerusalem, he'll use his power and set up his kingdom. They're arguing, okay, who gets to sit on his right hand? Who gets to sit on his left? No, I'm going to be on his right hand. I'm a little closer to him than you are. Oh, he likes me better than he likes you. And they're arguing about where they're going to sit in the kingdom. And rather than Jesus using his obvious supernatural power, and even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, Jesus says, who have you come for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And all the Roman soldiers fall down. He could knock them down just by saying, I am. So he had all the power. But instead of using that power, Jesus is taken, nailed to a cross, crucified, dies. Where's the kingdom in that? And their dreams are dashed. Their thoughts are broken. They expected the kingdom would be established, and instead, Jesus died. They weren't expecting that. Now, look on the second page of your notes, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. Because this was also in Isaiah, not really understood. But it was there in the same prophecy that spoke of the Messianic kingdom. Let's read verses 3 through 5 out loud. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know what Isaiah is describing? When he says we, he's talking about Jews. He's a Jew. We. And he is saying, we missed him. We thought he was rejected by God. We thought he was smitten by God. We thought he got cursed by God. We were wrong. He was broken for us. He was wounded for us. He was paying for our sins, Isaiah says. It's almost like somebody who's beyond the crucifixion as a Jew, looking back going, oh, now I see, now I get it. That full revelation is yet to happen nationally. So where are we right now? We are in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, where both Jew and Gentile are part of God's family, heirs to the promises of God given to Abraham. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. It's all ours. We have that. And but the church age, the age of grace, will be replaced at some point by the age called the kingdom. The disciples thought the kingdom would be established 2,000 years ago. He said, no, not time for the kingdom, at least not that way, not outwardly. Now the kingdom is inwardly in the hearts. It's invisible. It's something on the inside. And God is waiting. He's saying, who's willing to be my child, a citizen of my kingdom, in their heart? Sure, if he paved all the streets with gold right now, everybody would vote for that. But he doesn't want you to just, again, be in love with the benefits and the prosperity, as it were, of heaven. He wants a relationship. Are you willing to have a relationship with me now? Even while the world is imperfect and fallen and broken, walk with me. Know me, let your heart become tender as you fellowship with me. And truly, that's a great description of the two ways. We've talked about the narrow path that leads to eternal life, a broad road that leads to destruction. The broad road is a road where you live for yourself, and your heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder. The more self-absorbed and the more selfish you become, your heart eventually turns into stone. And whatever was left of humanity in you petrifies. On the other hand, if you turn the other way and you walk and you say, you know what, I want to walk in fellowship with God, my Father, my Creator. And though I don't understand everything, I'm willing to suffer trials and tribulations and sacrifices now for the inheritance later, because the relationship means more to me than anything else. Lord, walk with me. Help me. You'll find that in that narrow path, your heart gets softer. It starts with a little, it's like our heart's a stone, and then we get saved, and it's a little tiny soft spot right in the center of your being. But your heart still has work that needs to happen. And the more that you walk, the further you walk with the Lord, the more that soft spot grows. The softness and the tenderness of God. Take that heart, and eventually the heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. And God walks with us. And He ministers to us. We are at the end, I believe, of the church age. I don't know where, I don't know when, but at some time, the end of the church, the last person to get saved will get saved. And then the next age is the kingdom age. And that's what God seems to be doing by regathering the Jews and regathering the people in Israel. He's getting ready to set up His kingdom. That's all the outward manifestations of the kingdom of God. So where are we now? We're kind of in a transition period. We're in between two ages where the church continues to grow and God already has begun to set up the world for His coming kingdom. Now look with me in verse 8, and we'll close with this. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So again, he's talking about the mystery is the church. It was hidden. Now God has manifested. He's made it known. We've been living in that age of grace for 2,000 years. But then in verse 10, he gives the purpose of the mystery. To the intent. Now why did God do this? What's the church all about? That now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. The key to that, those last few little verses is verse 10. Paul says, here is the reason, here's the purpose of the mystery of the church. And what he says is that principalities and powers are now involved in this mystery. Principalities and powers are involved in what God is doing through the church. God is apparently, let me say it simply, God is apparently educating angels through the church. Because when he says principalities and powers there, he's talking about angels. Both those who are good and those who are evil. Those who remain faithful and those who were unfaithful. Both Gabriel and Michael and the hosts of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, and Satan and his fallen demonic angels. God is teaching the principalities and powers something. Angels are not created beings. Therefore, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything. Angels, just like you and I, learn. And apparently, they're watching the church and learning. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What have the angels learned from us? I'll bet you it was shocking to the angels when God became a man. Know this, God never became an angel. God never could become an angel. Because angels, as glorious as the cherubim and seraphim are, they're not made in His image to the degree that you and I are. God said, let us make man after our own image, after our own likeness. Boy, it says something about us, that God could become a man and inhabit a human body. And the angels looked and they just marveled. And then they saw us turn our back on God and walk away from Him. And they saw what we see today, the mess that we are in. And they see the ruin of man. And then they see God send His only begotten Son, Jesus, as a man, to die on the cross. And they couldn't do anything. They couldn't stop Him from going to the cross or for us mistreating Him. They had to stand, as it were, their ground. They saw him ascend up into heaven, and now they've seen the church for the last 2,000 years. This glorious mystery. They're learning about God. And I think that one of the things they're learning is about God's glorious ruins. That's how I look at us, and I think that's how the angels look at us. And very simply, I went to Rome several years ago, and I'll never forget seeing the Colosseum. And you see the Colosseum, that it's old, and a lot of the stone's broken away, and there's thousands of years of soot and blackness that is upon it. But they have these little books that you can buy, and in the books, they show what it looks like today, and then they've got a transparency, and you put the transparency over it, and you see what it did look like in the beginning. You look at that ruin, and there's something inspiring, poetic, beautiful, artistic, even glorious. The Colosseum, a glorious ruin. Why? Because you can imagine what it looked like in its day, when it was new, when it was filled with people, how beautiful it was. And even though it's now ruined and all the years are there, there's something about its agedness and its brokenness and yet there's something grand and beautiful about it. May I suggest that's how the angels see you, as a glorious ruin. They see the sin, they see the brokenness, they see the failure and the failings. But they also saw Adam in the garden. They know where we came from. They know what we originally were. And they're able to put the transparency over each one of us and see glorious ruins that God is restoring, that God is healing, and that you, glorious ruins, are the very ones God has chosen to inhabit and dwell as his living temple. Something that the angels are not described as being. In fact, they're the servants in the temple of God. So we ought to be very gentle with one another because we are glorious ruins. Turn around and tell somebody, did you know I'm a glorious ruin? Go ahead, turn around and tell them. Let them know. Be gentle with me. Let's all stand, shall we? You know, with glorious ruins, you got to be careful. Might knock a block off or something. You got to be very tender. Where's Joel? Well, he's gone. Well, let's pray. Father, we just come before you. Thank you for today. Pray your blessings upon these people. Encourage them. Lord, I shared a lot, but there was a lot on my heart. I didn't want to divide it up. I pray that you'll put it together. My words fail to give this beautiful picture, but I pray they'd see it and hear it by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.